O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday we spoke about three words that work together for building a culture of honour. And they were the word honour, honour that acknowledges and values a person. Freedom, freedom to grow to be ourselves, our true selves, while extending that freedom to allow others to be authentically who God created them to be. And that third word was responsibility. Freedom cannot exist without taking responsibility for our choices and our actions. And then you may remember towards the end of the sermon last week, I told that delightful story of Danny Silks, whose book this series is based on, about how his daughter had a different view of doing the dishes to his wife, and how she didn't do them and landed up as a result trading chores, which meant she spent 3 hours cleaning the chicken coop. And afterwards, having considered the wisdom of her choices, those dishes were now hers, because it only took 6 minutes to do. And then he went on to say, people can be led into freedom in such a way that personal responsibility rises to the surface. It requires us to trust people. When we trust people to rise up and see the wisdom in their choices, then we will see a greater person in our relationships. People want to be trusted, and they want to be free. And I think we probably can see the truth of that in ourselves. Well, today we're going to look at the tension that exists when we offer freedom and grace and are confronted by the things that bother and irritate us in ourselves and in others. Danny Silk says, there will be no culture of honour without an active use of effective confrontation. The skill of combining these two relational elements, honour and confrontation, is the key to sustaining an environment of grace. We read in the Bible that as Christians we are called to live in freedom and love under the grace and direction of the Holy Spirit. As God's children, we are to live in the freedom that God has given us. We no longer need to be trapped in our past or the sin that has constantly bothered us. Paul wrote, and I'm using the Message translation here, God sent his Son so that he might redeem those of us who have been, and I like the word it uses here, kidnapped by the law. Thus we have been set free to experience our rightful heritage. You can tell for sure that you are now fully adopted as his own children, because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives crying, Papa, Father. Doesn't that privilege of intimate conversation with God make it plain that you are not a slave, but a child? And if you are a child, you're also an heir with complete access to the inheritance. I just love the way in which this translation put things. Doesn't that privilege of intimate conversation with God make it plain that you're not a slave to sin, slave to anything, but that you are a child of God? If there's anything, folks, that will get me excited is being able to know that I'm hearing God speak to me, that I'm knowing that I'm drawing into that intimate place with him. It changes everything. It changes the way you view life. It changes the way you view people. And when you have that kind of conversation going, and that is freely available to every one of you, and it's something that we have encouraged you to do, and it's something we love teaching people, to be able to discern the voice of God and to know the reality of that intimacy with him. As I keep saying, God's talking all the time. It's not a case of whether he's speaking, it's whether you're tuning in or not and recognizing that he's there. And it's in that place of intimacy with God that you recognize that you're more than just a thing on a planet Earth, but that you are a son and a daughter of the Lord God Most High, the creator of all this extraordinary thing. And when people talk about God not being there, and I think, well, or he's dead or something, I get into a problem because I haven't been talking to him, and I know I wasn't talking to myself, because you learn to differentiate between the two realities. And if he is talking to me, I know he's there. This makes it very clear that you are a free son or daughter of God. And as such, we are to exercise this freedom for the purpose of love. This freedom to love comes down to walking in the Spirit or living in the Spirit. Now, the most underrated gift of God is His Spirit. We shy away from Him and it's often denied a place in our life. Why do we do this? Why do we keep pushing the Holy Spirit away from us? Are we so afraid of God and His generosity that we cannot accept that He has the very best in mind for us? Why is it that we shy away from praying for those who are sick? Why is it that we shy away from the gifts of wisdom and the gifts of the words of knowledge and the prophetic? Why is it we shy away from the gift of speaking in tongues? It's because we're afraid of God. And we don't trust that He has got all the good things for us. But as we draw near to Him, as we trust Him, we find that living in the Spirit implies all these things. And they become the power resource in order to fulfill what God has got for us. So we've really got to get this thing sorted. And stand tall. And take up the freedom that we have as His children. And live in the power of the Spirit. Paul then goes on to say, and I love this, live creatively, friends. Live creatively. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him. Or as other translations put it, with all gentleness, restore them. Saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day is out. Stoop low and reach out for those who are oppressed. Share their burdens and so complete Christ's law. If you think you are too good for that, you are badly deceived. This is what we are to do if we are to find someone who's dropped the ball, fallen into a hole and messed up. We are to stand with them with gentleness. It's been one of the kind of pains that I often struggle with in myself is sometimes I stand alongside people who, well, life choices are pretty questionable. But because I choose to stand alongside them in their struggle, I get into trouble. But good, respectable people who call themselves Christians, I don't understand that. Because you see, I've never seen anybody shift their life choices because somebody stood beyond them and wrapped them or judged them. But I have seen life choices change because I've dared to stand with them in their mess. I've seen them come to life and to wholeness. I've seen the miracle of resurrection happen within them. Never any other way. It kind of confuses me. Because we are called to stand with them in gentleness. And gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And if we claim to be God's people, then that is a fruit that should be rising up. We do not judge them, for we will be judged by the same measure that we have used towards them. Danny Silk says, judging others paints a big target on our faces and affords our enemy a turn at us. He then goes on to say, a spirit of gentleness is an important phrase. It specifically describes the attitude of one doing the confrontation with those who have made mistakes or failed somehow. Gentleness does not mean nice. And it doesn't mean polite. The gentle heart of gentleness is the belief, now hear this, I do not need to control you. Imagine approaching a deer or a timid kitten in an effort to pet it. If for a moment it thinks you will capture it, it's gone. Those of us who know the heart of God must carry the reality that we will not attempt to control the person who is in trouble. Control? Oh, I don't control anyone. How can you ask such a question? Well, because it's an important one. Being able to master gentleness is really important. Here are some questions that Danny Silk challenges us with. What happens to you when other people do not let you control them? Do you become angry? Do you interpret it as dishonor? Do you find a way to justify punishing them? A yes to any of these questions, says Danny, exposes that you believe the lie that you can and should control people. Kingdom confrontation requires that you repent of this and begin to allow others to control themselves. Hey, it's a lot lighter burden to carry, by the way. At least that's what I've discovered. He goes on to say, I had a secret expectation that revival would eliminate all the problems in my environment, and eventually this snuck up on me. One day I felt this wave of unbelief come over me because of the people problems surrounding me, adultery, child abuse, addictions, lying and more. And I thought to myself, if God is really here and His kingdom is coming, then why are so many people still messing up their lives? The question caused me to think about the kingdom of God like I'd never thought about it before. Is heaven a place where God controls all the choices? What about the Garden of Eden? That place had choices. I realized then that heaven has poor choices in it. There have to be poor choices in heaven because it's a free place. And Lucifer, Satan, remember, he was in heaven and he made a really poor choice. When we live in a place of love and acceptance and applying God's unconditional love to people's lives 100% of the time, the sin that lies dormant in people's lives or the sin that people have been struggling with or hiding will end out, will come out and end up on the floor. But God our Father paid the highest price to deal with the messes we make. That's what the cross is about. And we need to find a way with dealing with sin when it comes up right in front of us. For whatever reason, we've come to expect the church is a place where sin isn't going to happen. Well, that's not true. If we don't know how to deal with sin, then we don't know how to deal with people. We inevitably create a culture of rules to keep people from sinning. The message of this culture is, contain your sin within yourself. Don't show it to me. I can't handle it. Very interesting book written by Keith Miller. It's a novel. Keith Miller has an interesting story himself. He was one of the big names in the church's circles back in the 1970s. And then his marriage failed. And guess what? He got tipped at every quarter. And I happened to be at a conference at which he was invited to speak. And he said, you know, this is the first time I felt welcome back into the Christian community. It breaks my heart. In his novel, Please Love Me, interesting title, isn't it? Please Love Me. He writes of a girl who has a terrible accident and comes to faith. And then she struggles with the expectation that the church put on her because she was, you know, able to speak. And here was somebody who had had an unfortunate occasion and God used her. And then she realized that she was living by other people's expectation, not the call that God had placed on her life. You know, that happens. There's a, now, I suppose, a middle-aged woman, come to think of it, in Christchurch, who I met over 30-something years ago. I met her in the square of Christchurch, and she said to me, you know, at the time of the Commonwealth Games in 1974, I gave my life to Christ. She said, I went along to the church I was going to, and as I was at church, I suddenly found I couldn't quite grasp the things they were teaching me. It was just a bit beyond me. So what I did was I started behaving as though I was up with the play. And then I suddenly discovered that I was missing it entirely and I was being really dishonest. And I found the only choice that I felt I could make at that time was to walk away. We can't do this to people. We have to engage people where they are in their journey. Helen knew that I didn't approve of her life choices. And then one day after I had the climbing accident, which you're aware of, she sent me an email. Oh, no, I didn't have emails in those days. She sent me a letter. And she said in it, "I think I'm now going to become a Christian again." Her journey is an interesting story, and sometimes I've talked about it in places. But it's all about expectation, you see. What do we do to people? How do we help them to come to terms with themselves and their journey, their struggle? Judging them does not work. A number of years ago I met Helen again, and there's a whole story which we won't talk about now, but she said, I work with rape crisis, and I'm engaged in child abuse support group and things like this. And she just has this amazing faith in Jesus Christ. And the generosity that had been extended to her, she was able to extend. But the church often in her life said to her, "Contain your sin within yourself. Don't show it to me. I can't handle it." And it creates a culture of dishonesty and shame. Remember, the Pharisees did this. They were famous for being afraid of sin. The fear of punishment ruled their hearts, relationships, and culture. Jesus, on the other hand, had a group of unlikely companions. They were thieves, tax collectors, and hookers. Compared with the other religious at the time, he was like Jesus of Vegas. He wasn't afraid of the messes people made of their lives. Even the people who spent 3 years walking personally with him were still messing up right on the night of his crucifixion. But ultimately, his love and the way he led people empowered them to rise above their mistakes and their issues. If we're going to cultivate a culture of honor, if we're going to cultivate a culture of grace, we need effective ways of dealing with the problems that happen. We need a way that moves the sin and the bad stuff away from people instead of making that part of who they are. Our methods must not reinforce the expectation that people can control us and we can control others. Therefore, we need a way of managing ourselves in the presence of others' people's problems. Our power and peace need to be rooted in maintaining our freedom around each other through self-control. Without a priority of self-control, we live in a constant reaction to one another, which creates a culture of blame and irresponsibility. We say, "Your stuff triggers my stuff, and I don't know what to do when you do that, so stop it. Now I'm going to blame you for what I do, and if you don't do that, I won't have to do this." Not healthy, is it? But we do it. We do it. People will get the power to control their lives when there is freedom and there is honor. Such a culture knows how to handle confrontation and understands that messes creates a toxic environment for everyone. God has provided the only way to deal with this stuff. It is our responsibility to accept this and to act on it with openness and honesty. When we do, we will be givers of life and power. We will build a culture in this church that honors. This is our calling. This is our vision. Father, there's something about, I guess, about the way we live that doesn't like confrontation, that prefers to sweep it under the carpet, that wants people to keep their issues hidden and buried. And when we do that, we recognize that there's this dishonesty that grows up. Lord, help us to stand alongside each other. Help us to stand alongside those who mess up, who struggle, and journey with them into life, into freedom. Forgive us when we try and control people, but give them the freedom to take control of their own lives. Help us to give that place of freedom and trust. Lord, birth in us such a hunger to honour that we become a people that honours others, that they might rise up to be all that you have created them to be. In Jesus' name, Amen.